Galatians chapter 2, I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 2. Maybe subconsciously I remembered that Phil Johnson preached on Galatians chapter 1, and I thought I'd better go do it over again. It was interesting. John MacArthur mentioned Friday night how many of the messages that come out of the Gospel of John. And every time I kept hearing another message out of the Gospel of John, oh, I should go back and do that again. So my good friend Mike Fanning, a pastor in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, he's going a little slower through the Gospel of John than I did. He's still preaching in the Gospel of John. And I thought, well, gee, Mike, you're getting your messages all laid out for you every time you come to a session. I didn't get a chance to talk to him about that. But we are very grateful, very, very grateful for the men that God has called to preach His Word. Not just the speakers, but if all the men were there, I think there was 5,000 to 5,500 men at the conference. Of course, they're not all preachers. But men come from 56 different nations. And we had speakers from Europe. We had speakers from South America, speakers from Canada, speakers from all over the world speaking about Christ Jesus and the need to preach Christ Jesus, to preach the gospel. And of course, here in the book of Galatians, that's what Paul is defending. He's defending the gospel. Let's read chapter 2, 1 through 10. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren, secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from them, from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, as we come again to you to hear you speak to us through the preaching of your word, we would recognize, Father, that it is only by grace that anyone comes to understand the truths of Scripture. It is only by grace that anyone truly understands that you are creator of all things and can give you thanks for all things, even as we have just sung. Lord, this last hymn that we have sung cannot be sung in a way that honors and glorifies you unless you have poured out your grace upon a sinner that they might recognize you as the creator of all things. And most importantly, that they might recognize that through Jesus Christ, you are able to redeem sinners. You are able to forgive sinners. You are able to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We stand here this morning, Lord, as children of yours through our faith in Jesus Christ, through our solidarity union in Jesus Christ. We stand here before you as the forgiven because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We are among the redeemed because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we come eagerly to learn from you because of our solidarity union with Christ. We pray, Father, as we study your word together this morning, that you would be pleased to reveal to us more of the person of Jesus Christ. Reveal to us more of the person of Jesus Christ that we might be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of who you are. And through that, be conformed more into the image of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And again, this morning we are looking at this section of Scripture where Paul is using the confirmation of the Jerusalem Council to defend the gospel he preaches and to defend the apostolic authority with which he preaches that gospel. As we were looking at the occasion of this Jerusalem Council that he's talking about here in Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 10, we recognize that wherever there is a great outpouring of God's grace, opening the door for people to put faith in Christ, there will also be a great outpouring of attack against that grace. The outpouring of God's grace will always incite a great outpouring of an attack against that grace. I think it was Al Mohler that said that persecution amplifies and verifies the gospel. If you are preaching the gospel and there is no persecution, then you are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ will always face persecution, and that persecution verifies that it is the gospel of Christ that you are preaching, and it amplifies the gospel that you are preaching. The world does not want to hear that there is only one way to salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. The exclusivity of Christianity is what makes it the target of attack of all other religions. You look with me in Acts chapter 13. We'll just review real quickly here this axiom that where there is a great outpouring of God's grace unto salvation, there will also be a great attack. Look with me in Acts chapter 13, verse 6. Now, this is Paul's first missionary journey. He's on the island of Patmos. It's the first recording of his proclaiming the word of God. I'm not sure it's the first time he preached the word of God on that first missionary journey, but it's the first recording of his proclaiming the word of God. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So as this proconsul wanted to hear the gospel preached to him, there was one seeking to turn the proconsul away from the hearing of that gospel. But Saul, who's also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the son of time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. There's conflict whenever the gospel is being preached. Look with me in verse 44. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. "The next day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women and prominence and the leading men of the city to instigate a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district." So Paul is preaching the gospel, and as he preaches the gospel, it's constantly under attack. Even those who were appointed unto eternal life believed, they were still attacked. The gospel is always under attack. You turn with me to Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Again, we can see Paul reporting on the great manifestation of the grace of God when he returned from this missionary journey. "When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." And they spent a long time with the disciples. Here God, in His great mercy and His grace, had opened up a door of faith that Gentiles might believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, and that they might become a part of the people of God, that they might be included within the church that God purchased with His own blood. And yet there's always an attack against that grace and that mercy. Chapter 15, verse number 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And of course, Paul and Barnabas entered into a great debate with those men. And then it was determined that they go to Jerusalem to settle this issue, to settle this issue at the Jerusalem Council. And that is what we are studying here in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 1 through 10. You'll also remember that Paul, after he went through the churches of southern Galatia for the third and perhaps final time, that the word of God was spreading and many were being added to their number. And no sooner had he left than people began to come in to and to attack the gospel of grace. And that's why Paul is writing his letter. Galatians is a letter that is written by Paul to the believers in southern Galatia because the gospel is under attack. And his apostolic authority is under attack. And the gospel is always under attack. The reason for the Reformation was because the gospel was under attack. Whenever you preach Christ, there will always be an attack against that message. We also looked in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul brought along Titus as an example of how you do not need to be circumcised in order to be right with God. And because no one compelled Titus, who was a Greek, to be circumcised, no one compelled him to be circumcised in order to be right with God, the gospel was upheld. And now this morning we want to begin here in verse number 6 of Galatians chapter 2 to look at the actual confirmation that Paul and Barnabas had received from the Jerusalem Council. You look here with me in verse 6, and Paul is referring to those of high reputation, to those who were of high reputation. And in verse 2, he just referred to them as those who were of reputation. Here he refers to them as being of high reputation. You go down to verse 6 and you can see who he's speaking of. In verse 6, he writes, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars. Here he's talking about James, Cephas, and John. Those are the ones that he's referring to when he talks about people who were of reputation, people who were of high reputation. Here, their reputation was that they were pillars of the church. And we want to look just a little bit here at this phrase, who were reputed to be pillars of the church, who were recognized as being men of high reputation, who were recognized as men of reputation. Why does he speak of it as being in the past tense? J.T. Stott on this issue has written, although he, Paul, accepts their office as apostles, he's not overawed by their person as it was being inflated by the Judaizers. He's not overawed by these men. He recognizes that at one time they were of people of reputation. Now, some people will say that Paul himself recognized these people being of great reputation. And it wasn't until later on, after the Jerusalem Council, when he went to Antioch and he had to oppose Peter, because although Peter, back at the Jerusalem Council, recognized that the Gentiles would not need to follow the Mosaic law, later on, after he admitted that and after he recognized that, he goes to Antioch and he behaves in a total opposite way. And so some people will say that because Paul is writing Galatians here, after the Jerusalem Council and also after the event where Peter kind of goes back on what he said in Jerusalem, goes back on it at Antioch, and Peter's writing after all that, or Paul's writing after all that, he's looking back and he's recognizing, well, Peter's not as great as I thought he was. I don't think that's the case, because I don't think Paul ever had an exalted view of the apostles. He never had an exalted view of James, Cephas, or John. But he recognizes that there was a time when they had this exalted view of them. He recognizes there was a time when they were considered to be men of great reputation. They were considered to be men that were pillars of the church, and their rank and their office was exalted higher than it should be. And so what I want to do first of all this morning is look at when it was that James, or what it was about James, that people would overemphasize his rank. Why would James have a higher view of him than he should have had? Well, for one thing, he is referred to as the brother of Jesus. Go back here with me to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 19, where Paul writes, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." It is very possible that James had a high reputation because he was considered to be the Lord's brother. He was also the leader of the Jerusalem Council. Look with me in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 12. "All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. And as they were relating what signs and wonders had been done through them among the Gentiles, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me.'" So after the defense of the gospel being preached among the Gentiles, after that defense is being made to the Jerusalem Council, who is it that speaks up? It's not Peter. It's not John. It's James, the brother of the Lord. He speaks up and he says, "I want you all to listen to me." Verse 19, Acts chapter 15, verse 19, this is what James says. He says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." So there is good reason why some would have a high view of James, why they would view him as having a great reputation, as being a great pillar of the church, because he's the one that's basically making the decision, asking everyone else to agree with him. Among those who were of high reputation, or reputed to be pillars, was Cephas. Of course, Cephas is Peter's Aramaic name, and he was a major spokesperson for the other apostles. Look with me in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 13. "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do you say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" So when they're talking about what other people say, the whole group's talking. But when Jesus talks to the group, talks to the apostles, and he asks the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" Listen to who answers. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered. Simon Peter speaking for all the other apostles. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus Christ is going to respond to that confession of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter basically literally says to Jesus Christ, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to that in verse 17. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Here, Peter, recognized as Simon Barjona, speaking for the apostles, is told, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. That's not something you came up with on your own, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has spoken specifically to you, Peter, and revealed to you that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of the living God." Jesus goes on to say, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, not referring to Peter, but referring to that confession, the very confession that Peter has made, Jesus says, upon that confession, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not be overpowered by it." So you can see why some people would have an exalted view of Peter. He was the spokesperson for the other apostles. He is the one that made this great confession of who Jesus Christ is, that Jesus Christ himself says, "I will build my church upon that confession." You can see why some people would think that Peter has a great reputation, a great high reputation. He is one of the pillars of the church. The same can also be said for John. Look with me in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John 19, verse 25. This is at the cross at Golgotha, where Jesus Christ is being crucified. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that is John, the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour on, that disciple took her into his own household. So you can see why people would think that John had a great reputation, a high reputation, and would be considered to be the pillar of the church. He's the only disciple, first of all, that's referred to as the beloved disciple, the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. And at the moment of Christ's greatest suffering, he sees the need for his mother to be watched over. And who does he look to watch over his mother? He looks to John. "John, watch over my mother. Mother, John now is your son. He's going to take care of you." So you see why people would put him up on such a high pedestal. And there's another thing that's interesting about Peter and John. They were a part of what Bible scholars, what people study the Bible, what they refer to as the inner circle. There was an inner circle among the 12 disciples. All 12 disciples were chosen by Jesus. Jesus went off and prayed all night, and then when he came time in the morning, he chose these men to be his apostles. But there's always a certain group of them that just seem to be a little more magnified than the rest of them. Look with me in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Verse number 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on the high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. This is probably the greatest manifestation of the eternal glory of God that you ever saw from Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. The great transfiguration. And who is there? All the apostles are not there. The only ones that are there are James and his brother John and Peter. Here again, you see Peter and John being there. Why aren't they mentioned at the Jerusalem Council? The reason they're not mentioned at the Jerusalem Council, or the reason that James is not mentioned at the Jerusalem Council, is he's already been martyred. James has already been martyred by this time. John's brother James, not the James, the brother of Jesus. But here you see that Peter and John, these reputed pillars of the church, were able to witness the great transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Look with me in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Verse number 1. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, who's there with him on the Mount of Olives? Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Here you see there's just four of the apostles, and two of those four are Peter and John at the Mount of Olives. What's going on at the Mount of Olives? This is the great Olivet Discourse. Do you know what the Olivet Discourse is all about? It's Jesus giving the final prophecy. He's giving the words of prophecy that will be the signs of when he's going to return to establish his earthly kingdom. The Olivet Discourse gives us a picture, gives us an insight into what's going to take place when Jesus Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom on this earth. And who were the privileged ones that were able to listen to this? The very ones that were reputed to be pillars of the church. Peter and John have the distinct privilege and honor of being one of the very few that were there on the Olivet Discourse that actually heard from the lips of Jesus Christ himself what was going to take place when he came to return and to establish his kingdom on this earth. So do you see why people would seem to think that, wow, here's Peter and John. These men have a great reputation, a high reputation. They are pillars of the church. One more example of why people would think that Peter and John are men to be respected. You must listen to Peter and John. If they speak, you listen to them no matter what they say. Look with me in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Who are the two sons of Zebedee? James and John. There you have it. John again. Peter and James and John. James and Peter and Peter and John. Part of that inner circle. He has them with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be grieved and distressed. So who is it that Jesus takes to be with him in his greatest hour of trial? In his greatest hour of anguish? Who does he choose to come and pray with him? He chooses Peter and John. These men were of great reputation. And yet, why is the Apostle Paul making such emphasis to speak of that reputation as in the past tense? They were of reputation. They were of high reputation. They were reputed to be pillars of the church. Why did he meet with them in secret? Well, we know he met with them in secret because he wanted to be sure that he had not run his course in vain. What's he concerned about? He's concerned that these great men of reputation, these great men who've experienced so much with Jesus Christ, might themselves not truly understand the gospel. What do we learn from that? It doesn't matter what your rank is. It doesn't matter what your position is in the church. It doesn't matter how well the church thinks of you. It doesn't matter whether it's John MacArthur, Mark Deaver, Lincoln Duncan, Al Mohler, Stephen Lawson, Phil Johnson. It doesn't matter who they are. If they don't have the gospel right, you don't listen to them. And that's why Peter went to talk to them in private. He had to be sure that they had the gospel right. Because if they don't have the gospel right, it's not him that's wrong, it's they that are wrong. And for him to say that my gospel is true because James and Peter and John hold it, that could be a big mistake. Because maybe when he talks to them face to face, he finds out that James, Peter, and John do not hold to that gospel. See, he recognizes, if you go back with me to Galatians chapter 2 here, remember what he says here in verse 6? What they were makes no difference to me. I don't care how popular they were. I don't care what great glory they had seen. I don't care of how much Jesus Christ spent time with them. What they were makes no difference to me. He goes on here and he also says, God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality when God looks at you face to face. That's what the word there, partiality, means, to look face to face. When God stands face to face with you, it's not what you've done in the past. It's not the experiences that you have in the past that matter. It's what do you believe right here and right now. That's all that matters. And the Apostle Paul, he understood that. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. We read of the Apostle Paul, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among who I am the firstmost of all. The Apostle Paul recognized that he was more than anyone else a great sinner. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He understands that as you look at rank, he's the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. But does that mean he's going to bow down to the other apostles? Does that mean he's going to give way to them no matter what they teach? No. We can see that in Galatians, and you can also see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul writes this, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. What's Paul saying there? That as you stand at the foot of the cross, if you know the gospel, you have just as much eminence as anyone else. What matters is, do you know the gospel? Do you have the gospel right? Do you understand that all are sinners and that all deserve death and that no one can make amends for their sin against the holy God? No one can pay the penalty of their sin. That only Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, can pay the penalty of sin. God must send His Son to this earth. And God's Son must take on humanity. He must be 100% man and 100% God. Only that sacrifice can pay the penalty of sins. And no matter work, no matter amount of works, no matter amount of obedience, nothing you can do can add to that work. As it was spoke to us this week, when Christ says, it is finished, the work is done. See, that is the gospel. And you can't add to that. You can't take away from that. And Paul knows that. He understands the gospel. As long as he understands the gospel, he realizes it doesn't matter what these people have done. Doesn't matter what they've seen. Doesn't matter how much time they spent with Jesus Christ. All that matters is, do they know the gospel? And as it turns out, they understood the gospel. They understood the gospel that Paul preached. If you look here again with me, in Galatians chapter 2, it says, "While those who were reputed, who were of reputation, contributed nothing to me." They didn't add anything to Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel is complete. They didn't add circumcision to the gospel, which would have been like adding the Mosaic law, which would have been adding obedience to the gospel, that you must be obedient to a list of do's and don'ts in order to be right with God. You must be fully accomplished at obeying the Ten Commandments in order to be right with God. They didn't add that to the gospel. And today, we don't add anything to the gospel. The gospel is salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. You don't add anything to the gospel. It doesn't matter. You don't need some extra outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be more right with God. Tonight, as we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you know what we're going to find out tonight? That the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you will never be more right with God than you are at that very moment. You are perfected in the eyes of God the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how much obedience you do after that. Doesn't matter how many works of righteousness you do after that. You are never going to be more right with God than you are at that very moment. For people to say you have to have some added experience, Holy Spirit experience to be more right with God is totally contrary to the gospel. It doesn't matter what class of people you come from. It doesn't matter how important you are in Christianity. It adds nothing to your standing before God. It doesn't matter how much theological training you've had. It doesn't matter what seminary you go to. It doesn't add anything to your standing before God. These apostles and all that they had seen and all that they'd done added absolutely nothing to the gospel that Paul preached. For him, his hope is built on the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. That's all that matters to the Apostle Paul. And not only did these reputed pillars add nothing to his message, they confirmed everything about the Apostle Paul. They confirmed his authority. They confirmed his calling. They confirmed the grace by which God gave him to fulfill that calling. And they confirmed his place among the brethren. We begin to look at this confirmation in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel." Here we see where these pillars are confirming Paul's authority. The word there, entrust, comes from the word pisteo, which means faith. But it doesn't say anything about faith, really. That's because it's in the passive tense. In the passive tense, they take this word faith that we use to express our saving faith in Jesus Christ, and they use it to be entrusted. It's as if God is putting faith in the Apostle Paul. God is entrusting the gospel to the Apostle Paul. It's the perfect tense, a past action that has ongoing effects. These pillars here recognize that Paul was entrusted with the gospel. God took his precious gospel, his eternal plan for redemption, and he entrusted it to Paul, just as he entrusted it to the other apostles to preach it among the Gentiles. Paul understands the seriousness of this trust. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. But he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." You know, when you have been approved by God, when God approves you to be entrusted with the gospel, you're not a man pleaser. You don't go out to please man. You don't preach the gospel in such a way that pleases man. No, you preach the gospel in such a way that it pleases God, because God is the one who is examining your heart. So Paul, because he understands this great trust that God has given to him, he's not going to twist the gospel in order to please man. He's not going to begin to add works to the gospel in order to please these Judaizers. He's not going to even do anything to his gospel in order to please Peter and John and James. He'll do nothing to his gospel to please these other men. Why? Because the only person that matters to him is God. When he preaches the gospel, does he preach it in such a way that it satisfies God? He's the only one that matters. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, we read, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. He understands that the glorious gospel is God's gospel. It's the gospel of the blessed gospel. And he's been entrusted with it. Titus chapter 1, verse 3, we read, but at a proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here Paul is using the ministry as a synonym to the gospel. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Here the Apostle Paul realizes that he has been given this ministry, this gospel, this ministry of preaching the gospel by the mercy of God. And that enables him not to lose heart. Because of that, he does not walk in the craftiness. He does not adulterate the word of God. He does not live in shame, but he manifests the truth, commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He is sure to preach the truth of the gospel to everyone in such a way, not so much that they will listen to it, not so much that they will adhere to it, but so that the way he preached that gospel to that man's conscience, as that man's conscience stands before God, God will approve the way that Paul preached the gospel to the consciousness, to the consciences of men and women. So that's who we preach the gospel to. We preach it to the conscience. Can anyone consciously say, as they've listened to our preaching of the gospel, that they didn't know they were sinners? When you preach the gospel, when a preacher stands up and preaches the gospel that he's been entrusted with, that God's approved him to be entrusted with his gospel, his eternal plan of salvation, the plan that the triune Godhead worked together before time, came up with a plan of salvation, the gospel. As he preaches that gospel, does he preach it in such a way that no man that hears it can consciously say, I didn't know I was a sinner. I didn't know I was condemned. I didn't know I was separated from God. I didn't know I was at enmity with God. I didn't know all that. I didn't know that there's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. I didn't know that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. I didn't know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. I didn't know that he paid the perfect sacrifice for my sins on the cross. I didn't know that he was buried and raised again on the three days later. Nobody ever told me that. I went and listened to the preachers all the time, and not once did I ever hear them tell me I was a sinner, condemned to death, could do nothing about relieving myself of that condemnation. I never knew that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, crucified on the cross for my sins and buried and three days later raised again. I didn't know that all I had to do was put my faith alone in Christ alone. I didn't know that. You see, if someone can consciously say that to a preacher that's preached the Word of God, he hasn't understood what God has entrusted to him. But these men of great repute, they see that Paul has this entrusted to him. Now look with me in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, and he doesn't pick up the reason again to verse 14, he goes on a tangent. Some of the greatest teachings of Scripture come from Paul's tangents. He says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Here he's referring to the gospel as this mystery. It is a stewardship of God's grace. The mystery that he preaches is a stewardship of God's grace. The gospel itself is something that God has given Paul like a steward. He's to take care of it. He's to guard it and to protect it. Verse 6, to be specific, here is the mystery that God has given the Apostle Paul. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. That through the saving gospel, through faith in the gospel, the Gentiles can become a part of the family of God. They can be part of the people of God. They can enjoy the inheritance of God. He says in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. We're going to look at both of those factors in a little bit from Galatians. But this grace that was given to Paul that he might be a minister of the gift. This grace that was given to the Apostle Paul that he might work according to the power of God. He says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's the gospel. It's the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's the riches of Christ. It's understanding that in Christ you can have your sins forgiven. It's understanding that in Christ you can have a oneness with him. You can have a righteousness of God in Christ. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Why is Paul so faithful to this grace that was given to him? Why is he so faithful to be a good steward of the mysteries of Jesus Christ? Why is he so faithful to preach the true gospel to the Gentiles, regardless of the results, regardless of how people respond? Because he understands he is making known the manifold wisdom of God to who? To the other Gentiles? To the Jewish people? No, he's making the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's why he preaches the gospel, none other. That's why he's not going to listen to anyone else tell him to preach the gospel any differently. He's going to preach Christ alone, faith in Christ alone, because he's preaching that to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. He's making known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. Nothing reveals the wisdom of God like the cross. And God does not make his wisdom known any other way, any greater way than through the proclamation and the preaching of the cross. That's what's going on when you hear the preaching of the cross. Those who were with us this last week at Grace Community Church, that's what was going on. Although our hearts were being stirred and God's word was being honored and we were being lifted up, what was really going on is the manifold wisdom of God was being proclaimed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. And the death of Jesus Christ was being vindicated by the ministry of these men preaching the word of God. When we sang these songs of worship and praise to God, when we sang these songs that talk about the sovereign grace of God that worked in our lives, about our being called by God, and about it all being Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone, you know what was happening? The manifold wisdom of God was being made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. When you come to church, you take part in an event where the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Only if the preacher is preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and nothing else. That's what's happening. You're taking part of the great plan of God. Nothing is going to have a greater effect on the heavenly realms than the preaching of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul wasn't going to give in to anything. Nothing. And no one. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Whose sake? For the sake of those that he's preaching to. Why does he suffer? Because he's being diligent and true to the gospel. He's being a good steward of the mysteries that were revealed to him. He understands the grace of God that was given to him to preach the gospel. He understands the mercy of God that was given to him to preach the gospel. So he continues to preach the gospel that the Gentiles might be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the beloved kingdom of God's Son. And he continues to do so, even though he's suffering. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on the behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. He is continuing to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Here he's talking to saints. He's talking to believers. They've heard that you must repent of your sins and put faith in Christ alone in order to have your sins forgiven. They've already heard that. They've responded to the gospel. Okay, we believe that's it. We're done. No! You continue to preach the gospel. The gospel that saves is the gospel that sanctifies. He continues to proclaim the preaching of the word of God, continues to proclaim the preaching of Christ so that these Christians might be made perfect. Follow along with me. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make it known, what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him. We proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. We proclaim him and him alone. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He continues to preach Jesus Christ, admonishing everyone so that he might one day present everyone complete in Christ. This is an ongoing effort, an ongoing work. The Apostle Paul needs to continue to preach the gospel, to preach it in such a way that it makes the manifold wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, to preach the gospel, that God might be able to take that gospel and open up the door of the heart and not just bring people to saving faith, but enable them to be presented complete in Christ, that they might grow in their sanctification, that they might grow in their salvation. And then he writes, for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Paul understood that he had been entrusted by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's going to continue to work in the power of God in order to take that gospel to the Gentiles. He understands his calling. And that's the second thing that this council in Jerusalem, these reputed pillars, confirm in the life of the Apostle Paul. It is his calling. Look with me again in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, he recognized that he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. When Scripture refers to the uncircumcised, that's who they're talking about, the Gentiles. Paul had a specific calling of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Paul was a chosen instrument of God to take the gospel to the Gentile people. Let's look again at Acts chapter 26. Where Paul recounts this calling to the ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 26, verse 16. He's referring here to the Lord, words that the Lord spoke to him on the road to Damascus. The Lord said, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to point you a minister and a witness, not only to things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's the Apostle Paul's calling. His calling is to go to the Gentiles so that they may have their eyes opened up and turn from darkness to light, that they may be delivered from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that they may have an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the calling on his life. If you look back here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, we read, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually work for me also to the Gentiles. Here he's showing how the work of the Holy Spirit in Peter, which enabled him to take the gospel to the Jews, was the same work that worked in the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He recognizes that with this calling comes the energizing work of the Holy Spirit. And that without the energizing work of the Holy Spirit, he will never be able to accomplish his calling. He will never be able to fulfill his calling without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working through the Apostle Paul that enables him to fulfill this calling. The third thing that the Jerusalem Council confirms in the Apostle Paul is his giftedness. They confirm his giftedness, verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me. They recognize Paul's giftedness. Paul, God has specially gifted the Apostle Paul to be able to take the gospel to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that they might be delivered from the domain of Satan into the domain of God, and that they might have forgiveness of sins and an inheritance along with all the other Jewish people who have put saving faith, saving, sanctifying faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Paul recognizes that apart from the grace of God, he cannot do anything to bring about an obedience or faith among the Gentiles. It takes the grace of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 15, he writes, but I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God. Why does the Apostle Paul write the whole book of Romans? Why does he lay out this treatise on doctrine? So that he could manifest the grace of God that is working in him. He does it all because of the grace of God that's working within him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes, according to the grace of God which was given to me, I likewise am a master builder, laying a foundation on others, which upon others build. He recognizes that everything he is doing is done because of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, but yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Paul recognizes that even though he may be working harder than anyone else, it's not him, it's the grace of God within him. He gives the grace of God the credit for everything in his life. It is only by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul recognizes that God has entrusted him with his gospel. He recognizes that God has called him to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he recognizes the only way he can do that is because of the grace of God within him. This great apostle of the faith, this great builder of this church, this one who laid the foundation of the church among the Gentile people, recognizes it's only by the grace of God. Nothing could I have done without the grace of God. You know what the Apostle Paul is realizing? He's realizing he is nothing more than a craftsman tool. He's nothing more than a hammer. He's nothing more than a screwdriver. How good is the hammer laying on the bench? How good is the screwdriver laying on the bench? What will a saw do if someone doesn't pick it up and use it? That hammer, that screwdriver, that saw, that tool means absolutely nothing at all. The only value that saw, that tool has, is when someone picks it up and starts using it. Who's the one that picks it up and starts using it? It's God, and God alone. Paul's responsibility, our responsibility, is to be a tool that fits perfectly in the hand of God. If he is not preaching the gospel the way God has told him to preach the gospel, if he doesn't preach the gospel according to scriptures, he's not going to be a tool that fits perfectly in the hand of God. And God is going to have to somehow cause that tool to do what it's supposed to do in spite of the tool. It's like trying to saw a piece of wood with a crooked saw. Or it's like picking up a skill saw that has a dull blade. It's like using a hammer where the hammerhead keeps falling off. You got to keep putting it back on. The only thing we need to worry about doing is being a tool that is a perfect tool to fit in the hand of God that he might go out and accomplish his purposes with us. And again, the primary purpose in preaching the gospel is to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. That's really what it's all about. The primary purpose of the church is to be a pillar and a support of the truth. To preach the truth. And not to water down that truth, not to change that truth, in order to get the response that we desire. This Jerusalem Council has one more confirmation to give the Apostle Paul. We see it in verse 9, last of verse 9. James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You see, it was very important for the kingdom of God, for the advancement of the kingdom of God, for these leaders of the Jerusalem church, first of all, to have the gospel right. Extremely important. They must have the gospel right. And then it was extremely important for these men who have the gospel right, who can be referred to as pillars of the church because they do have the gospel right, who can be referred to those of high reputation, not because of what they've done in the past, but because they know the gospel is right. They've got it right. It's very important for them to confirm the Apostle Paul. It's very important that he have the confirmation from these Jerusalem leaders that he is going out in the authority of God, that he's been given the authority of God to preach the gospel. It's very important that people understand that God himself called the Apostle Paul to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That God himself is the one who's empowering the Apostle Paul to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, one more important piece of confirmation that the kingdom of God, in order for it to advance effectively, one more important piece of confirmation is for these Jerusalem leaders, these Jewish believers who are taking the gospel to the Jewish people, for them to look at the Apostle Paul, who was once an enemy of the church, who once was a persecutor of church, who once hated Christ, for them to truly recognize that he has been born again. He is a child of God. He is one of us. And God has given him the authority and the calling and the giftedness to take the ministry to the Gentiles. There's one more important thing that must be done. They must confirm him. They must show that he's among us. He's in our fellowship. So these men give him the right hand of fellowship, meant to emphasize that he is one of us. He's not just out there doing it on his own, but he's one of us. And what a picture of solidarity in the church when the Apostle Paul can come to these men and be perfectly open with them. Did he water down what he was doing at all? Did he use any kind of deception? No, he is perfectly open. This is what I'm preaching. I'm preaching that the Gentiles can be made right with God by faith alone in Christ alone. This is what I'm preaching. I'm telling the Gentiles that they don't need to do anything besides put faith in Christ alone. He can be completely honest and completely open, completely forthright with them. And then for them to respond in a way that God wants them to approve it. You know what this shows you? It shows you that the Jerusalem leaders, they weren't out to build a kingdom for themselves. They were out to build a kingdom for God. It shows you that the Apostle Paul is not out to build a kingdom for himself. These aren't two different groups of people that are interested in their own ministries, trying to build their own kingdoms. These are two groups of people that want to see the kingdom of God advanced. And they work hand in hand. They're involved in different areas of ministry, but they recognize the equal importance of both ministries. The gospel must be taken to the Jewish people. The gospel must be taken to the Gentile people. Why? Because that is the perfect plan of God. Because Jesus Christ is not the Savior of the Jew. Because Jesus Christ is not the Savior of just the Gentile. He's the Savior of the world, the Jew and the Gentile. Because God is building his church on this earth. And the only way that anyone, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, whether you're a slave or whether you are the owner of slaves, whether you're male or female, it doesn't matter. There's only one way to come to Christ. And that's through faith alone in Jesus Christ. The cross is the only way for the kingdom of God to be advanced. That's why Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my kingdom. What is the rock? Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, upon the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus is going to build his church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It's his church. Jesus didn't say, upon this rock, I will build a church. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. My church. This is Christ's church. And he will build it when the builders are going about his blueprint. And it all begins with getting the gospel right. It's not a complicated gospel. But it is a gospel that will offend. And it is a gospel that will be persecuted. If you are preaching and teaching the gospel according to the Bible, it will be opposed. But God is still going to build His church. Even the gates of Hades will not stop Jesus Christ from building His church. Let's pray. We praise You, Almighty God, this morning for the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His gift on the cross. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith alone in Christ alone. In Christ's name, amen.